characterized as being a little bit judgmental. I hear this a lot. In fact, someone said to me, churches are judgmental places. And I said, oh, that's a very nice judgment. But anyways, for instance, Christianity teaches that if you're not saved from your sins, have your sins forgiven in Christ or through Christ, you spend eternity away from God's pleasing presence. In essence, what we call hell. People see that as very judgmental. But the church hears all these criticisms and shies away from talking about these truths because they're not politically correct. And so anything that's not politically correct, we won't talk about it. We don't want to offend people. But yet, for the record, I've never met a credible pastor, or any pastor for that, or theologian or Christian who's ever been happy or joyful about people bearing the eternal anger of God. I just don't see it. Usually, the Christian is actually sad that that person did not know the Lord. But because the church knows that certain topics are not popular, we've shied away from talking about real tough issues in the Bible. But I got thinking about the Christian view of hell and the criticisms that Christians just want people who disagree with them to burn in hell for eternity, because that's what I sometimes hear too. Although I've never met a credible or mature Christian that has ever said that. Never. But I got thinking of the hypocrisy of such a statement. I began to think about how many times people publicly are mad at someone who are not Christians and say, there's a special place in hell for that person. How many times have you heard that? For a sinful human being to reject the grace of God in Jesus Christ, no big deal for many people. Whoop-de-doo. But here are some of these mean and fiery and unjust condemnations on people that are just so plain foolish and petty. Hear this. And again, when I say these things, I am not making a political statement. I am not endorsing any political party or any politician. I want to say that now, just so we get that out of the way. A U.S. trade advisor said there was a special place in hell for Justin Trudeau. A British politician said there's a special place in hell for anyone who endorses Brexit. Then I went on to the Rage website, Twitter, and I said, I know someone's going to use this phrase. I had enough material for like probably 5 sermons in a couple of days here. But anyway, someone wrote, there's a special place in hell for women who don't support other women. There's a special place in hell for people who support the U.S. president. There's a special place in hell, and I saw this numerous times. Hopefully none of you do this and create such a rage. There's a special place in hell for people who play their videos on their cell phone out loud in public transit. Don't do it. You'll become a new tweet. There's a special place in hell for men who don't lift the toilet seat when they use public washrooms. And finally, there's a special place in hell for middle-lane hoggers. Well, we don't get that up here, but if you ever drive on the 401, the 400 in Toronto area, you know, you might feel that. But hogging the middle lane, not lifting a toilet seat, being disrespectful to others on public transit does not compare to offending a holy God who's just and exalted over all things. No way. Paul is clear here in this passage, though, the enemies of the cross will end in destruction. And that destruction, of course, is the eternal punishment. Not because like God likes to punish anyone, but because we've rejected his grace and quite frankly deserve it. Today, we do need to ask a serious question. Serious. Are we a citizen of heaven or are we a citizen of hell? This introduction might sound like, wow, he's really turned into a Turner Burn preacher. Or maybe it sounds like a crazy rock video where everyone wants to go to hell where there's a party. But these issues are in the Word of God, and if we don't talk about them, that's serious unfaithfulness, and we're going to have to face the Lord, who is a consuming fire. We need to talk about these things. We're at the end of the main section of the book of Philippians. We're in chapter 3. We're really, really at the end of the book almost. And we know that we heard earlier on in chapter 3 that people were teaching, in order to become Christian, you had to do certain works, mainly circumcision. If you're circumcised, you're going to heaven. That's kind of what they were teaching. But Paul here rejects that idea, and he says you can only be saved from the righteousness that comes from God. This salvation from God is a gift, and it can only come by the means of faith or trusting in Christ. And he says that twice in Philippians 3:9. Paul then goes on to talk about his life goals in chapter 3. They all basically focus upon the Lord Jesus. Then Paul makes the bold statement that although I have these life goals, I have not obtained them. And we talked about that last week. Paul says in 3 verse 12, Philippians, I've not obtained this or have been made perfect. 3 verse 13, he says, I do not consider I have made it my own. And then Paul goes on to describe the Christian life as a what? In the rest of chapter 3. Kind of like a 100-meter dash, a race. You don't look back, you don't look left or right. You look forward to whom? Jesus Christ. At the finish line. And now we come to this next section where there's very clearly, so clear, crystal clear, this is a great Baptist sermon, three distinct points. First, in 3:17, there's a good example. There's some good examples laid out here. 3:18-19, there's some bad examples in verse 18 and 19. Some very, very, very bad examples. And verse 20-21, I hope if you're a Christian today, you're just, maybe if you don't like the sermon, that you at least think about verses 20 and 21 today and just glory in the grace that God has given you. Verse 20-21. So, let's look at verse 17, a good example. Note that Paul starts out calling them brothers. Again, he starts out calling them brothers. He's not exalting himself over these believers at all. But he says, brothers, imitate me. Paul, before he says, imitate me, he starts talking to them in terms of love. Brothers. And equality. Because brothers are equals. And then he calls them to observe, to look at, to imitate two people or two types of people. Because the second one is more than one. First, he says, join in imitating me. Now, Paul commands this imitation of himself actually two other times in his letters. I'm going to read 2 Thessalonians because that's where he does it as well. So hear what he says in 2 Thessalonians. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. So Paul says several times, imitate me. Now with such a statement to imitate me, you might think that Paul is laying himself up as a perfect example of what a Christian should be. Since Paul says, look at me, he must have been the flawless example of a Christian, a perfect person. But we've already said that Paul said he's not perfect. He said, looking back in 3 verse 12, not that I've already obtained this. That's the five life goals in verse 10 and 11 of chapter 3. I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection. He's made that declaration as well that he's not fully mature or been made perfect. But what does Paul call us to look at and imitate. Paul wants his life goals to be their life goals. Paul wants his description of how he lives his life, although he's sinful, to be the example to them. Paul wants them, like 3 verse 9, to trust in Jesus alone, not works, to receive righteousness, to be made right with God. In chapter 3, 10 to 11, Paul wants them to know Christ, that to be their desire. Paul wants their desire to know the power of the resurrection. Paul wants their desire to share in the sufferings of Christ. Paul wants their desires to become like him in his death, to put to death sin. And the fifth life goal, Paul wants them that they can obtain the resurrection of the dead. As well, Paul wants them, the imagery we saw in chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Paul wants them to be pressing forward, looking to Christ, persevering with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're to do these things. They're to imitate Paul because Paul's focusing on who? Christ. Well, let's look at the second example. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. They're to keep their eyes on those who are examples. Of course, Paul is referring back to the people we've talked so much about. To Timothy in chapter 2, 19 to 24. He didn't seek his own interests. That's something they're to look out for. And as well, Epaphroditus in chapter 2, verse 25 to 30, who cared so much about the Philippian church. Look at those people. Look back at them. We see again that Paul is reminding them to look at the examples who live out Philippians 2, 2 to 3. Those who have the same mind, are one in mind in Christ, who have the same love, who being of full of accord and of one mind, unity in Christ. Looking at Philippians 2, 3, those who do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than themselves. Two questions should come from this section. We're kind of already getting to application here, but two questions to think about. First, are you being an example to other Christians? Now that is a doozy of a question. Because I know if I dug into your past and we could watch everything that each other do, we would say, whoa, there's some serious sin there potentially. We could see that. But thinking out the question, are you being an example to other Christians? When people look at you, do they say, I'm an example? There's an example of a Christian. Because you can't live your life in a Christian bubble, and you don't, unless you're an individual that I've kind of gotten to know in town who lives his life off-grid in the middle of an island, in the middle of a lake, where he virtually only sees people maybe once a month. Most of us are not like that. But the second question I have is, what godly examples can you look to today to point you to Jesus Christ? Now, I listened to an amazing podcast this week about Ben Carson. He's actually a famous brain surgeon. And there he talked about the influence of his Christian mom. Single mom who loved the Lord, who trusted in Christ and instilled in him the Word of God. What a powerful testimony. His mom worked three jobs just so he could get ahead in life. And what was at the fueling all of that for his mother was Jesus Christ. And that influenced him to, of all things, become a brain surgeon and help people and proclaim Christ to people. And now this Ben Carson is aiding people who were just like him in low-income housing. This is the power of a godly example. Is he perfect? No. Do we probably agree with everything he holds to? No, but it's a powerful example of an influence of someone that we can look to who trusts in Christ. So Paul and other church leaders are examples, and Paul calls them to imitate them. Now, unfortunately, we have to go to some bad examples. Just too bad we just couldn't stay in the good ones, right? But sometimes we need to hear about these bad examples, and then we're like, uh-oh, that's us, and we need to change things. So let's look at 3:18. For many of whom I've often told you, and now tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. That sentence is kind of broke up funny. The Greek grammar is really weird, and they kind of bring that weirdness to the English. So I'll just rephrase it in very simple English. Many people walk or live their lives as enemies of the cross of Christ. And that brings tears to Paul. First, we can focus on what on earth is an enemy of the cross of Christ. Obviously, it's an individual who rejects Jesus or has no use for his work on the cross. Paul has mentioned not too many disruptive groups in the book of Philippians. We've already talked about Philippians chapter 2. He did mention a people there in 3 verse 2 who were not doing well with the Lord. They were dogs. They were doing evil. They mutilated the flesh. These were people who were not right with the Lord. They did not do good works. They did evil works. They were rebels against God, but as well, they were practicing a false circumcision. These were false believers or false converts who rejected the power of Christ, the power of the cross of Christ. But this doesn't bring any joy to Paul. He isn't rejoicing. He's not saying, oh, these suckers are going to fry in hell. He's sad. This brings him to tears. He's upset. He's saddened because these people reject Jesus and his grace. This goes against the misconception that Christians just want everything to burn. It might seem odd to you, though, that anyone would be an enemy of Jesus, but that's because many people have not read what Jesus has actually said or who he is. People have a conception of Jesus, and I don't know where it comes from. Maybe they've watched too many cartoons, secular cartoons. But I saw something amazing on the internet was it last week or the week before? It was a phrase, it was a tweet or something, or someone posting it. It said, "You all think Christians are judgmental. Wait till you hear what Jesus has to say." And that's really true. The words of Jesus are probably even stronger or bolder and even clearer to our sin than what many Christians say. It seems that almost every human being you could sing the song to, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." It's a great song, love it, but it seems that sometimes they forget who that friend Jesus really is. They have a friend, they think, but they haven't listened to what their friend said, Jesus, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But when people reject Jesus or even blaspheme Jesus Christ, like I heard this week many times, this should cause us great sadness. Sadness. Even Jesus himself weeps over Jerusalem because they have rejected the good shepherd. Jesus says in Luke 13:34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, a city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Even Christ himself is sad over the nation of Israel who rejects him and kills the prophets. Let's go to verse 19. These enemies are described. First, their destiny is described. Their end is destruction. The outcome of the enemies of the cross of Christ is destruction. And when you search that same word destruction, every single time it is used in the New Testament, I think it's used around 20 or 30 times, it pertains to the eternal punishment and judgment of God. Every time this word is used in the New Testament, it refers to God's anger at sin. Jesus uses this word actually to speak about those who do not enter through the narrow gate, but enter through the wide gate, they end up in destruction. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to what? Destruction, same word. And those who enter by it are many. This word is actually even used earlier on in the book of Philippians, and I can't remember if we spent a whole lot of time on it, but Paul uses this word to speak about the opponents of the Philippians. Those who oppose the gospel in the church of Christ at Philippi will end up in destruction. He says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 28, "Don't be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their what? Destruction. But of your salvation." And where is that salvation from? And it is your salvation from God. So we went to their destiny, where they will go. Next, it speaks more about what they're about. Their God is their belly. Now, when I think of this phrase, just in my mind, I envision a guy who's always happy eating with a very big belly. But that's not the context here, just so you know. So hopefully I haven't distorted this for anybody. Their God is not the Lord Jesus, but their belly. It can be interpreted two different ways. Some people think that the belly refers to the food laws, that if you do not obey these certain food laws, you're not a Christian, and therefore that is their God is their belly. What makes them a Christian is what they put in their belly. But more than likely, though, Paul is referring to people who live for their cravings and their pleasures and their desires. They're people who are committed to their sinful nature. They have cravings and they fill it. They have a desire, they do it. It's actually very similar to what Paul says in Romans 16:18. "For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus," or Lord Christ, "but their own" what? "Appetites." They're serving their appetites. They're enemies of the cross of Christ and live for their own desires. Their desire is not for Jesus, but their desire is to satisfy one person and one person alone, themselves. They live for themselves, they live to desire, live for their desires, and they live to fill them. Next, and they glory in their shame. Of course, this shame word brings us back to the amazing book of Hosea. And if you want to know shame, just read that book. Shame, 14 chapters of shame, shame, shame. You can say it 14 times. In Hosea 4, verse 7, it says, "The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame." But these enemies of the cross of Christ glory or exalt in their shame. They exalt in their sin. Some even think that the shame refers to private parts. And of course, that's where you get the word shame. And scholars think that this is again referring back to them glorying in the circumcision. They're glorying in things that ought to cause them shame. Final description. Minds set on earthly things. Their mind is not on heavenly things at all, but on things of the earth. And of course, this sets up the contrast between the next section. They're set on earthly things, things of the earth. What's 20 to 21 speak about? Things on earth or things in heaven? Heaven, of course. They focus on things that pertain to the earth. They have no heavenly mindedness. And again, this is what the Christian life is partly about. In your Christian, as you live out your Christian life, you focus on things that are above. Like Paul says in Colossians 3, 1 and 2. "Since you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are of the earth." It's actually a very similar phrase in Colossians 3, 2. So now we had a good example. We can go to a bad example. Now we can go to the glorious hope. Paul goes from talking about these enemies to talking about the hope of heaven. And I love that big but there in 3 verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven. The word citizenship is sometimes translated commonwealth, which is, I think, an older big word, meaning the place where you have your home. Note again that but again, they think about earthly things, these enemies, but our belonging, our place, but our homeland is in heaven. Question. When someone asks you, where do you belong or where are you from? What could you say? Maybe start saying, and maybe it can lead to a conversation, to sharing about the Lord. Well, I'm a Christian. I belong to heaven. That's where I'm going. And now I'm going to use kind of like a imagery or a, I guess an object lesson here. It's kind of like the old imagery that I think preachers always use. I have a rope there. I'm not going to tie anybody up, just so you know. If you are going to think of earthly things, I'm not going to tie you up. But we have a rope here. Now, I want you to consider this rope that hopefully you all can see here in the aisle. I want you to imagine it going straight out the front of the church to the CN rail, which is about 40 kilometers. And you know what? Maybe we can even take it to the North Pole. Take this rope to the North Pole. Even keep it going. Wrap it around the earth in an amount of times, let's say eternity. That's our lives, really. But our lives here on earth is only this black piece. That's how short our lives are. Look at even how small our lives are, even in just in this church here. It's such a small amount, but take this sucker right, keep going and going and going. That's our lives. How little is our time here on earth, even in just this short rope, which I don't even know how long it is. How little it is. And how much, as a Christian, will our time be in heaven? I want us to look at things from the perspective that we ought not to focus maybe less time on earth and maybe focusing more of our citizenship in heaven. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a Christian, your home is not Dryden. Wabagoon, Oxdrift, Eagle River. Maybe you want to get really technical. You want to call it Kenora Unorganized. No, that is not your home. Your citizenship, your homeland as a believer in the Lord is in heaven. And hear what he says. And from it, that's heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we see what the Christian does. They anticipate their next dwelling. We wait for Jesus. We wait and anticipate him to come back from heaven to judge the living and the dead, to execute his justice, and as well to take those who are waiting for him and longing for him to be with himself. This goes back to actually Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascends into heaven and the angels say to the disciples there, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." He will come back again from heaven. Let's go to this next part, 3 verse 21. "Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body." At the second coming, Christ Jesus will transform our lowly body to a body of glory. So either you will end in destruction, or you will be given a transformed new body. This is the power of the glory of the resurrection of Christ. Now, Lavender asked me a good question this week. She came up to me, and it's a good question, and often I get this question. She asked, "Well, why doesn't God just get rid of sin once for all now?" Because even as small as she is, she doesn't like the fact that she sins, and I don't think any believer here thinks that has any joy in sinning. And that is a good question. Why doesn't God just get rid of sin right when we become a believer? But the answer to that is Jesus will, but not now. He needs to remove our lowly body of sin and give the Christian a new glorious body and will dwell with Christ for eternity. It's a glorious hope. Of course, we talked a lot about this in the book of 1 Corinthians, but I'll read it again in 1 Corinthians 15, 52 to 53. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. That lowly body will be a transformed body. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. It's a glorious hope of what Christ will do. Final section here of the last phrase, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Again, we see the power of Christ, the authority of Christ. All things are subject to him by his power and his authority. Everything in all creation is subject to Christ. All things are under him, and that's the power that gives him the ability to transform the believer from this lowly to the glorified body. Jesus is supreme, and all things are under his power and glory. Well, two things to apply to our hearts. First, get thinking about this question. Are you an enemy of the cross, or is heaven your homeland? Enemy of cross, or is heaven your homeland? As I've joked about a couple of times, there's only two types of people, and no, not like the one that keeps coming to my mind, those who use T-Baytel and those who want to be with T-Baytel, because I'm not sure that everyone wants to be with T-Baytel. But either you're a child of Christ and you belong to him, or you don't. There's no middle ground. There's no, well, I'm kind of a Christian, I'm a part Christian, I'm sitting on a fence Christian. The only fence is a barbed wire fence. You can't sit on those. I meet so many people that want to mix Jesus with their religion, their ideas, or other religions. Jesus doesn't mix with anything or anyone. He stands alone as creator of the universe, and all things are subject to him, just like we saw. All will give him glory. He doesn't share a pedestal with anyone, like we saw in Philippians chapter 2. He will be exalted. He's given a name above every name. So either you're on your way to heaven, or you're on your way to destruction. This is more serious than someone cursing you and hating you because you leave the toilet seat up or play your cell phone loud in public. Much more serious. And this is the crazy rage we see in our culture. But all humans have offended God, and our rebellion against God has made us enemies of the cross of Christ. We glory in our shame and we focus on earthly things. That's really a description of humans. But Jesus Christ saves and delivers us from shame, sin, and we have new life. Today, if you do not know him, trust him today. Trust his wonderful work and grace. Turn from your earthly mindedness. And even believer, turn from your earthly mindedness here. Focus yourself and your desires on Christ. And if you're not sure if heaven is your home, make sure you know today. Reach out and even talk to me. If you're unsure, if you are slightly unsure, take me aside today or call me next week and we'll have a conversation about that. Next, as a Christian, live like you belong to heaven. A couple of questions here. How does the coming of the Lord Jesus affect your life, that he's going to come again? How does the hope of the resurrection motivate you to live for Christ today? How does the fact that as a believer in Christ, your homeland is heaven, and how does that affect how you live on earth? I hope it's the game changer, really. Christians have been criticized of late of being useless in North American culture, and that's a whole other sermon and another debate for another time. But it's probably because we haven't focused that much on heaven at all. It almost seems that the famous country song, I think it's a country song, everyone wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go now. I don't even know who sings it, but I keep hearing about it. How many of us today, right now, if we could say we're packing our bags, metaphorically, we're going to heaven right now, would you go? How many of us would go right now? But how many of us would want to say, stop, let me say goodbye to some people. Give me a few more years or give me a few more decades so I can really get done what I want to get done in life. This delaying heaven attitude though truly reveals we've become earthly minded and have treasured earth more than we should have. And we have some confessing to do, all of us probably. I pray that we can live like people who know that this place is not their home. This much of it is our home. This, in the realm of eternity, wrapping this rope around the earth for eternity. I pray that we would live like this, Romans 6:9-11. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death he died for sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive in Christ Jesus. Live this way. I was talking to someone this week. I was very encouraged. They said to me, I'm watching a little bit less TV, and I'm spending more time in the Word, and that transformed me this week. That's amazing. Today, how much more motivated we ought to be to committed to Jesus and His glory. Even when sin is before you, ask the Dr. Phil question, how's that going to work out for me if I go down that path? Good question. Of course, Dr. Phil maybe probably doesn't care about sin like we would, but it's still a good question to ask. If I go down that pathway of sin, how is that going to work out for me? Keep Jesus at your forefront and live and act as you're truly a citizen of heaven for the worship and praise and glory of Christ. Amen.